It's good to be reminded through the singing of the songs that we sing about our Lord, that not only is there no one like our Lord when it comes to having Him as our friend, but concerning His work as our Savior, as our God, as part of that which had to do with creating us. It's good to be reminded of His power and of His majesty and of His goodness in connection with the preaching of the gospel. It's a strange thing to think about, someone possibly complaining, and believe it or not, people will do that. Brethren will do that. When you preach a lesson about the Lord, years ago we were told, hey, preach the man, not the plan. And now if you preach a few lessons on Jesus, they say, didn't you preach about Jesus recently? We shouldn't hear more about that. Let's have something else. It's just really strange and how fickle folks can be about that sort of thing. But you are not like that. You cherish the Word of God, and you appreciate the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And so we're going to talk about the Lord tonight, as we essentially aspire to do that every time we come together. Sometimes we talk about Him in an indirect way when we consider the doctrine that He taught that we are to submit to. Sometimes we talk about Him by looking at prophecies and types and shadows concerning Him. Sometimes we talk about His life. We talk about His death. Tonight we're going to talk about certain benefits that we receive by reason of who the Lord is, as we consider the question, who are you, Lord? This question comes from Acts chapter 9. This was a difficult time in the history at that moment of the church. The church has come into existence on the day of Pentecost. We have the gospel being preached by the Apostle Peter on that day. I'm satisfied the others had something to say concerning the gospel, but he seems to be the one that is highlighted as the, as I often call him, principal spokesman. And from there, there's great joy. We see there's great interest in the Word, and that continues on and on. But there's also great vitriol towards those who stand for that Word, who stand for that truth. And I believe last week we talked a little bit about what happened with Stephen, the first martyr for the cause of Christ, how that he was stoned to death for his stance for the truth. It is impressive to think of a man willing to die for the Lord in one of the most horrific ways known. There are other ways that servants of Christ have died in service to Him that I suppose, if we were to compare it, would be worse than being stoned to death, although that's not to be put down so far on the list as if it's no big thing to have your skull crushed and your bones crushed because of your faith in the Lord by those who are throwing stones and boulders and whatever they can hurl at you. And there's great persecution at that particular time. One of the individuals that was certainly a friend towards that persecution was a man from Tarsus by the name of Saul. And he had overseen this stoning death of Stephen, held the coats of those who participated, and was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It's hard to imagine that, that he would feel that way. But he wouldn't feel that way were it not for his convictions that he believed that Stephen would be standing for something that is false. He did not believe what Stephen was teaching to be true. And so that would stand to reason as to why some of his actions that followed were what they were. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 1, we find that Saul at this point is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest so that he might obtain letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any there belonging to the way, both men and women, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it happened that while he was on his way, there was a light that flashed from heaven around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And Saul did that. He went into the city, and he was blind by the light that he had seen on the Damascus road. For 3 days, he did not take food. He did not take anything to drink. He spent the majority of that time in prayer. And by Saul's own record, what happened next was rather incredible. Ananias the preacher is brought to Saul. Reluctantly at first, but he is brought to Saul. And he stands before him and preaches to him the Christ. He preaches to him the gospel. And when he does so, he says, "Now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is what Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul, said took place at his conversion. And that's recorded in Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. The conversion of Saul is found in three places in the book of Acts, not only Acts 22, but in the initial recording of his conversion, Acts chapter 9, and then Acts chapter 26. In both Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Paul is the one who is telling about his conversion. He gives information that is not recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 9. Not because Luke left it out as an oversight, but because he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write as he did. And so there are things about Luke's narrative that we don't know were it not for Luke also recording what Paul said about that. And so Paul not only tells the specifics of his conversion and what Ananias said to him, but there are other specific details about what he heard the Lord say, and he confesses that on his own in Acts 26 that we don't have in Acts 22 or in Acts chapter 9. Interesting things to be sure. But the question that Paul asked at this moment as Saul of Tarsus, "Who are you, Lord?" is an interesting question to be sure, and also a rather important question. And it's a question that deserves an answer. It's a question that expects an answer. And one of the things that we can appreciate at the very least when Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" is that he recognized some sort of authority vested in Christ. Now, this is a man going to drag men and women back to Jerusalem who belong to the way, who belong to the Christ. But he addresses Christ, "Who are you, Lord?" acknowledging him as ruler, acknowledging him as the one in authority. So he's come to appreciate that in short order. Whether he knew much else about the Christ, he has come to appreciate that he is the head or at least some manner of authority. There are a lot of folks who could learn from this question that Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Not just the question itself, but how he addressed Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord. If you watch much television, religious television, and I do that, I watch a lot of that because I try to stay informed on trends and I try to stay informed on what the devil is doing by way of false doctrine that is being propagated amongst our denominational friends and neighbors. But there are also other religious settings that provide information about what people think about the Christ. I remember an occasion where Jesus asked the question of the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And that prompted an interesting discussion and a back and forth for just a moment, to be sure. But if you ask certain people that question, "What do you think about the Christ?" they'll certainly give you their opinion about it. They'll tell you what they think about the Lord. And I suppose those ideas are so vast that it would be hard to nail it down as to how many different ideas people have about the Christ. But I was watching a video the other day of a fellow that was on the street and he was confronting people. He was not a Christian, nor was he even denominational, but rather a Muslim. And he was silencing people who say that they believe in Jesus and trying to show by twisting their words that they really agree with the religion of Islam. He said, "Do you agree that Jesus is the messenger of God?" They would say, "Yes." "Well, then you agree with Islam. That's what we say." Hold the phone here, buddy. Before I answer your question, you're going to answer my question. And that is, do you believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? If your answer to that is no, our conversation is over. You don't get to ask me another question. Unless you're going to ask it in honesty and sincerity with an open Bible. If not, tell your story walking. You and I have nothing further to discuss. If we're not going to come to an understanding of who Jesus is based upon the book of God, I don't care what the Quran says about the Lord. Good or bad, I don't care what it says. That book is rubbish from start to finish. That's all it is. And it's interesting to me that there's a whole lot more said about Jesus in that book than there is about Muhammad, but then when you start studying the life of Muhammad, you might not think that's too odd when you consider what kind of an individual that fellow was. So Jesus certainly would garner more notable mention in that book, I would hope, than even Muhammad, who founded their religion. But they have an idea that Jesus is a prophet, that he's a good man, that he was the messenger of God, but not the only begotten Son of God. And that's just one of many ideas that people posit about Jesus. What I want to consider tonight is what the Scriptures tell us that we can give some consideration to by way of thoughts that help us to answer this question that Saul asked on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? And one of the answers to that question would be that Jesus is our means of reconciliation with God. We are in hostility against God. We are at enmity with God. We are out of sorts with Him because of sin. Not because we were born into a world of sin, but when we became accountable and chose to go against God, chose to go contrary to His will, we are now in hostility against Him. And the only means of reconciling that is not for us to be able to come and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have done that." That might reconcile two men, but that will not reconcile God with you with God, because sin has been committed and there has to be a payment made for sin. You cannot make that payment on your own. Once you and I have sinned even once, it's as if we've sinned millions of times. There's no way that we can then somehow redeem ourselves or save ourselves by ourselves. Sin sets me at odds with God so that I am now separated from Him. I am alienated from God because of transgression. As we noticed in our Bible class this morning in 1 John 3 and in verse 4, that everyone who practices sin also practices the transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. Something else that sin does is it puts us in a helpless state. I am helpless before God by myself to rectify the situation and be reconciled to Him. Remember what Paul said, interestingly enough, in writing to the Roman saints in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." We had no way and no ability to rectify the situation on our own. We needed reconciliation desperately. But because of sin, we could not be reconciled to God apart from His intervening in the matter. Sin has to be punished. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin because of His holiness. His holiness demands a penalty be paid for sin. It must be punished. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we often refer to what the purpose of man is in this life, where in verse 13, the author of this book brings it to a close by saying the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person." Now notice, he says, God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There's nothing that escapes His notice, and if I think that I can sin and cover that sin as a dog covers his bone in the backyard, if I think I can sin and cover that without God knowing that, or somehow it's going to skip through his memory and slip on out of that, and he's just not going to remember that, if I don't make that right, then I'm kidding myself, I'm fooling myself, I'm not reconciled to God. As we noticed the nature of God just a moment ago, that He is holy, and that nature, that just nature of God, demands that sin be punished, He is also merciful, and for that we are thankful. Because if God was a just God without mercy, we would get exactly what we deserve. I deserve to be lost, I deserve to remain lost, and I deserve a devil's hell. But God is merciful. And though God's justice and His holiness demands that penalty be paid and be incurred, essentially, experienced, gone through because of sin, His merciful nature demands that there is a remedy to be provided for sin. And since we know that we cannot provide that remedy on our own, we seek the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, for what that remedy is. And it's not so much what the remedy is, but who the remedy is, which is Jesus our Lord. He is the remedy for sin. There are so many things we could consider concerning Jesus and being the remedy for sin. So many statements that are made throughout the Scriptures. We read this morning from Isaiah 53 at the Lord's table, how that He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised for our well-being. By His stripes we are healed, and so on. This indicates that Jesus would offer Himself, the Messiah would offer Himself as an offering for sin to accomplish what no offering before Him could truly accomplish. We learn from the Hebrew letter that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's not to say that that was not yet still binding when God commanded it. That was the offering that He required under the law. But it did not take away sins. Only the blood of Christ shed on the cross by the sinless Son of God would provide the remedy that we needed to be healed from the disease of sin. Jesus Himself said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." When talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It wouldn't have accomplished anything to send Jesus to condemn condemned men. They were already condemned. Jesus came that those who stood in condemnation might escape that condemnation. So Paul would say again in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's an impressive and an incredible statement when we begin to try to wrap our mind around it. That we are not deserving of this grace. We are not deserving of the mercy of God in keeping us from the fires of hell. But as we talked about this morning concerning the lack of gratitude, that should not personify us. We should be a people of great gratitude for what God did in intervening in our affairs so that through Christ we could be reconciled to Him. And by offering Himself as the once for all sacrifice for sins, therein is our reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Paul said, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God as though, or for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Statements like that, when you read them over and over and over, will bring tears to your eyes, knowing that the sinless Son of God had to die because of something I did, regardless of what anybody else did, because of something that I did. But this reconciliation that I so desperately need with God is a reconciliation enjoyed only in Christ and in the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul says of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile, that they can be one. Where? They can be one in Christ. They can't be one by way of the law. That's the middle wall of partition. But he says, "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Jew and Gentile alike can enjoy fellowship with one another, be brothers and sisters in Christ, and only in Christ can that reconciliation be enjoyed. And only in Christ can the two cohabit as brethren, Jew and Gentile alike. That reconciliation is something we desire. In that we are needing to be reconciled tells me that we're alienated from God. And these Gentiles certainly knew that. This second chapter, as we call it, of the book of Ephesians, is probably the best news that a Gentile Christian has ever read. If you go back and begin reading in verse 1 and find that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, this is the way you once lived, just like we all did. But God was rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, and He saved us by His grace through our obedient faith, so that both groups, Jew and Gentile alike, can be one in Christ. One is not above the other. Neither is the other somehow inferior to the one, but rather both can be on equal footing with the Lord, reconciled to God because they were once alienated, they were once apart from God and at enmity with God, and this would certainly be good news to the Gentile who comes to hear the gospel of Christ, obeys the gospel of Christ, and recognizes now that he, being reconciled, is a child of God. Without Jesus, there can be no reconciliation out of one sinful state. So that Muslim man who's intimidating folks on the street to say that Jesus is just the messenger of God and that's about all he is not reconciled to God himself. No matter what sort of holiness he tries to live by or ascribe to as his standard for daily living, he has not been reconciled to God, but is alienated from the God that created him, that created this world, and the God who sent His Son into the world to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That man is sorely missing out on the reconciliation that he desperately needs, and he can only have it in Jesus the Christ. If Jesus is just a prophet and nothing more and nothing less and nothing else, then he is no different than any other prophet of the Old Testament, and none of them died in order to give me life before God. They might have laid their life down so that the truth could continue to be preached, but Jesus is the one who died so that I could be in fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And apart from that death, there is no reconciliation. Something else in answer to this question we can provide by way of an answer. Who are you, Lord? He is our example. And what an example He is. He is our example that we should follow. In every aspect of life, we should ask the question, as corny as it may sound to us. I recognize years ago somebody made a lot of money off of the abbreviation, "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD. They made a lot of money off of that. And sometimes we were critical of those things. And I would be critical of it if somebody's trying to promote it as clothing or items that draw attention to me or something like that. But the question deserves some consideration. What would Jesus do? When I find myself in certain situations, what would Jesus do? And I need to answer that question by an appeal to His Word. And I need to strive to be an example such as our Lord was an example. And we fail miserably, certainly I do, to live up to this example. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to get it right. And of course, babes in Christ are going to fail along the way and not be able to live up to this example. But the older and more mature we become in the faith, we can certainly get to a place where we are considered a perfect man or a perfect woman. meaning by that, one who is spiritually mature, who is striving to be governed by the wisdom of God, and who is not being counseled by anything other than a thus saith the Lord. But if we don't do that, we'll fail miserably to live up to this example throughout our lives. Consider the admonition of the Apostle Paul again. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." It is a tough example, the example of the Lord. It is a hard one to live up to for sure. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." We know from other passages like Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. When I say what I'm about to say, I do not mean to be misunderstood and suggest that we are as good as our Lord. We are not. But in that He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin, we have a way of escape provided for us when we are tempted. So this doctrine that some of our brethren are teaching, we just have to sin, is absolutely false. And if it's false, thus we don't have to sin, then there is no particular sin that we must sin or have to sin that somehow is inherent within any particular individual that suggests that he cannot help but to sin. And if that is the case, we might as well back that truck up to the dock of total hereditary depravity, because that's where that's headed. And that's just not true. We are called to follow the example of the Lord, and the Lord would never call us to follow an example that was impossible to accomplish. We have been redeemed with perishable, not with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is, in fact, a hard example to live up to, but part of being an example of Christ is denying self. And when I do that, I'm going a long way toward answering that call that Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." That's not easy to do. Folks don't want to take up a cross, and they certainly don't want to deny themselves. What they're looking for is a relationship with the Lord where He does the changing, and they don't have to do any of that. They just keep living the way they've always lived, and they can just say, "Praise God and thank you, Jesus," after every single thing they do, and say, "Well, see, because I said that, I know that I'm okay." And that's not how it works. We don't see anybody doing anything like that in the Scriptures. What we see are those who are faithful in the Bible denying self. If they didn't, if Stephen didn't deny himself in Acts 7, he'd be alive. He would have said, "I'm out of here. I'm leaving Dodge. You're not hitting me with a single one of those stones. See ya." No, he took that for the cause of Christ because he denied himself. He was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ and because of his love for the Lord and his faithful service to him. Are you following the example of Christ? I know that you are, and I hope that I can help you continue to do that, and I hope that you will help me to strive to do the same. Another answer to this question, "Who are you, Lord?" This is a very important answer. Who are you, Lord? Well, Jesus is our life. What's more important to you than your life? Life is precious. Jesus is our life. For most, life is about something much more important than Jesus. You see that I have that in quotations, because there is no one nor anything more important than the Lord. But for some, they will say, "Well, for me, my job is my life. I love my work, and I can't wait to work myself into the grave." And that's exactly what they're going to do. Everybody loves their work when they have a job that they really enjoy doing. And most of the time when someone says that, "I really love my work," and we're talking about secular work, Most of the time someone says that, they're still in their 30s, 40s, maybe 50s. They haven't yet reached their 70s, where reaching the top shelf with that 50-pound box is not the same as it was 20 years before. But oh, they love their work. Oh, they love their work, and they're going to work themselves to death. And as long as their work is that important, they think they have found fulfillment. What happens when you can't do that anymore? And what happens when you do make your work your life? I remember watching a TV show years ago. And far be it for me to suggest that you should try to learn lessons of life off of a TV show. But I remember it was a show about medicine, about doctors. And one of the main doctors on the show, as a character, was being written out of the show because he wasn't going to, in real life, renew his contract for the show. So they wrote him off. He was a very popular character, very loved by the audience of that series. They wrote him off as having a brain tumor. And one of his assistants, one of his co-workers, one of his equals, really, on the staff, asked him as he was leaving his last shift, "How many shifts can I put you down for next month?" And he didn't answer with a yes or a no or anything. He just said, "Never let your work become your life." He had learned the lesson that because of his brain tumor, he had missed out on life's important lessons. Not the most important one. He had not considered that, of course, but you and I do. Never let your work become your life, so that it is that important and that you don't have time for the Lord. Someone says, "My family is my life. I don't care about anything or anyone but my family." May I commend you for loving your family? That's refreshing in 2023 when the devil is on the prowl trying to destroy families. But may I caution you that you cannot love your family more than you love the Lord. Jesus in Luke 14 and in verse 26 said, "If any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Love your family, no question. Love them with all your heart, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Someone says, "My friends are my life. I don't know what I'd do without my friends." Friends are important. There's no question about it. The Proverbs speak about the importance of friends. That there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I think some of us probably have friends like that, that have stuck closer than family. You might, in today's terms, call those folks ride or die buddies. These are your right-hand men or women, as it may be. If your friends are your life, even if they're not a bad influence, so that you don't make the time to serve the Lord, then you really need to carve those friends out of your life, no matter how good they are. Nothing should come before the Lord. Whether it's your friends, whether it's your family, whether it's your job. Someone says, "Well, sports, I love sports. Sports are what my life is all about. I'm only happy when sports are on television." And I appreciate some of that zeal, I do. I appreciate some of that excitement. But I don't appreciate it when someone is so loving of sports that they make the appointment to watch the game that they can't make to be at services. Or they can't make to make a Bible study. No, that conflicts with the football game. Or that conflicts with the boxing match. Or that conflicts with some other thing, sports-wise, that I appreciate. We shouldn't miss services for things like that. I remember years ago, some friends of mine who were Christians missing services for a Tennessee Titans game. Was it that important? And not to mention, it was in the rain. So you could sit in a building, hear the gospel preached, and not at all have to worry about the building caving in and getting all drenched and soaking wet. You pass by that opportunity to hear the gospel, to sit for 3.5 hours in a football stand or in the football stands with an umbrella that's not going to do the job anyway. That's more important than the Lord Your life better not be sports. It better not be anything more important than the Lord. Somebody says, well, whatever I desire, my desires, all that I desire, whether that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the boastful pride of life, that's my life. Well, if that's what your life is, your priorities are all wrong. You need to repent right now. That's what you need to do. And the Christian should know better. If the Christian would go to heaven, Christ must be his life. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What's implicit in that statement? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Not if I don't keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above. What if I don't do that? Then I'm not going to be revealed in glory with Christ when He is revealed in glory. In another place, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Preacher, are you saying that a man who loves the Lord and is completely committed to Him cannot enjoy life and have fun and go to sporting events? Not at all. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that those things must each and every time take a back seat to your service to the Lord. Everything must take a back seat to your service to the Lord. Parents need to remember that when it comes to the educating of their children. Stop making sure that they have their schoolwork done, but not their Bible class work done. You're sending a message. Nobody here is doing that, but we're sending a message essentially that Bible class work is not nearly as important as that research paper that our son or daughter has to get done. No. That Bible school lesson is more important than that. Make sure that's done. Nothing should come before the Lord. He is our life. Even if following Christ results in persecutions like it did in the New Testament, and like it's doing in some places now, He must remain our life. We have been told this already. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. We can't pop up later and say, well, I didn't know anything about all this. I didn't know anything about all this persecution business till after I became a Christian. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 is there in the Bible before you became a Christian. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus intimated that persecutions would come to those who are faithful in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. So ask yourself the question, is Christ my life? One final question to be answered here, and the lesson is yours. Who are you, Lord? Jesus is our hope. Not only is our means of reconciliation the example that we should follow, even our life, as it should revolve around the Lord and our service to Him, but He is our hope. I know that you see what I see. Maybe I see what you see, because you are older and wiser and have seen this already. We live in a world more, it seems, than ever before that is full of despair. And it's full of despair because it doesn't focus on hope. Sin is around us everywhere we look. That's discouraging. That certainly lets the wind out of your sails to know that people are prospering in sin and celebrating sin, and man needs the assurance that he can depend on. And one of those things that certainly we want to depend on is the promise of everlasting life. And God in Christ has provided that hope that we need. Man cannot provide that. No one walking the face of the planet can provide that, but God through His Son has provided that. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 13, we're to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I don't know when the Lord will return. I'm not committed to trying to know that as far as the exact time. I'm committed to being ready should He return right now. I don't know when He'll return, But I have a hope that He will. A hope not like a strong wish, but an earnest expectation. God promised it. I believe Him. And we're to look for that blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming again according to His promise. Paul, when writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, talks about being a bondservant of God, that he is commissioned to do those things for God, and Christ, who is our hope. He is our assurance. He raised from the dead, never to die again. We have the hope of the resurrection from the dead as well. If we should die before Christ returns, we have the hope of a resurrected, new, and glorious body that is glorious according to the will of God and of Christ our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." In other words, if Christ did not truly raise from the dead, all of the hope that we have placed in His promises are vain, but He has raised from the dead. And we are not of all men most to be pitied, and Christians need to know that we're going to heaven. Do you know that? Do you know that, or do you suppose it? You have a good hunch about it? You need to know that. And I don't mean to sound arrogant. I'm not trying to talk like you're boasting. No, we boast in the Lord. But we need to know that we're going to heaven. Well, preacher, that just sounds a little tough. How do you know that? How do you know? Well, what would you say to John if you were talking to the Apostle John? John is the one who wrote 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says there that if we believe in the name of Christ, that we have everlasting life. The impression that he's leaving is if we're believing in Him unto obedience. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. What was that, John? So that you may think that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John said. And he wasn't the only one that was instilling that kind of confidence in those that read his letters. Paul did the same thing. As his last letter comes to a close, he tells Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing, who have loved what He stood for, who have loved the Lord. And who are they who have loved the Lord? If you love me, keep my commandments." Paul kept the faith. So he was confident, just as we can be. If we abide in Christ, we have the assurance that we will go to heaven. Because of time, we can't read this lengthy text. But jumping towards the end of it, in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells these readers that they need to make certain about God's calling and choosing them. For as long as they practice these things refer to the adding to your faith, virtue, perseverance, knowledge, so on and so forth. He said, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter is telling his readers, Jesus is their hope. And realizing that Christ is our hope should be quite the motivator to live a godly life. Because you know something that the world doesn't know. I mean to say you know something the world doesn't know. Not that you think, not that you're wishing for it, but you know something the world doesn't know, and that is that if you live wholly to the Lord by faith and love for Him, that you'll receive those promises that God has made in His Son, namely the promise of eternal life. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us. Eternal life. Who is our Lord? Who is Jesus? Well, those questions and more serve to answer, or those answers that we've given and more serve to answer the question that Paul put to our Lord. Who are you, Lord? Along with all of the other attributes of the New Testament that we can look at, even the Old Testament attributes of Christ, believe it or not, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Along with all of those attributes, we can also appreciate that Jesus is the judge of all men. He says so in John chapter 5 and verse 22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son. And you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And considering all that Jesus is, what will you do with this information? If you've not surrendered your will to His, why not do that tonight? It could be that you need to do that, but not in a public way. You could be an erring child of God. And you know that in order to make things right with our Father, you have to repent and you have to pray, confessing your sins and asking for His forgiveness. That's something you can do right where you are. But if you're an erring child of God who has gone astray so that you're out of harmony with His will, even in a public way, brought shame on your example and on the church, you need to make that right publicly, or you'll not be reconciled to the Lord. You'll not have heaven as your everlasting home. Make that acknowledgement in a public way. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We're not here to judge you, but here to hold you up. We're here to encourage you and to do whatever we can to help you on to your heavenly home. It could be that you've not started your walk in Christ. You've not become a Christian. You're not walking in the light. You've not seen Jesus as the answer that we've given in the question, who are you, Lord? But now you do. And you want to make all things right with our Father through and in Christ. Come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And leave here knowing for absolute certain that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, because our Lord said so. And you can begin your life rejoicing as the eunuch did that we talked about this morning, as others in the book of Acts who were converted to the Lord began rejoicing because they were set free from sin. You can be set free from sin tonight by God's grace. Are you subject to the invitation? If you are and would respond publicly, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.